Father, we want to thank you for the privilege again of being able to gather this morning. We thank you, Father, especially for your word and for the fact, Lord, that we can come and we can read it and you speak to us. And we ask, Lord, as we open it up this morning, that truly you would again send your spirit to us, that you would guide us in our thoughts and help us, Lord, to learn what it is you want to tell us and teach us through your word this morning as well. So I pray that you would just bless this morning hour, strengthen our faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So you can open up your Bibles, if you're able to Romans 14. We'll pick up where we left off last time. I was trying to play off a clever little title of a book that Charles' wife Caitlin read by Nancy Percy, which she thoroughly enjoyed, called Love Thy Body. So it's not a call to narcissism, it's me just pretending to be witty, but it's in the context of loving your neighbor, loving your brother and sister, is what Paul is dealing with in Romans 12 and following. He's applying the theology that he's outlined in the first 11 chapters, and it has everything to deal with how we live together as we gather, but also how we live as we are under a government. But we've looked at Romans 13 for some time, and we kind of made the transition over to Romans 14, remembering, of course, those summary statements in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that all of life, we don't have a nice little divide between sacred and secular. How you live on Sunday afternoon should be the guide of how you live actually Monday morning and Friday night. And so all of life is meant to be lived to the glory of God, and all of it is to be a sacrifice. However, we do find ourselves at times gathered, and sometimes we find ourselves going to work, obeying speed limits and all kinds of other fun laws, and we find ourselves paying taxes. But let's look at chapter 14. Where Paul is going to sort of picture for us what it looks like to live together as a sacrifice. Remember, I've kind of emphasized, give up your bodies, plural, as a sacrifice, singular. And that's intentional, I think, in Romans 12, that we offer up collectively an offering to God. Sunday morning isn't just a whole bunch of us individually praising God or here's Ryan, but really it should be seen as here is Grace Community Church, harmoniously singing to one another, harmoniously welcoming one another, harmoniously learning together, harmoniously serving one another. And God sees it as a singular sacrifice. It's hard to sort of think that way because in our culture, everything is individualistic. But Paul doesn't really see it that way, nor do the biblical writers. So, chapter 14, this is what it looks like to owe no one anything but to love. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Oh, you mean like the law of paying taxes has fulfilled the law? And he's using that as a clever little transition from chapter 13 to 14. Chapter 13 ends with a verse I know John Capitos often prays and quotes. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Oh, you mean like watching a lot of pornography or spending a lot of money foolishly? Yes. But also living together. There's a book that I hardly commend to you. It's by Jerry Bridges, a brother who passed away some time ago. And it's called Respectable Sins. Anyone ever read that book? It's a good book, isn't it? Because within the church, we have respectable sins. Right? We don't want to be committing adultery. And we don't want to be doing all these overt, visible sins that everyone sees. These really despicable ones. But he says often in the Christian life and in the Christian church, we allow for these respectable sins. Sins like gossip and envy and all kinds of other things that we hide well, but they're still despicable in the sight of the Lord. And so remember that when you're reading the Old and the New Testaments, they weren't divided neatly up into chapters and verses. They're helpful. I'm thankful that I can quote the scriptures and point someone to a chapter and verse reference. But when Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how we are to live and love. Right? He says, owe no one anything except to love him. Well, how do you love somebody? With the mind of Christ. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in love, you will not make provision for the flesh. What is one of the characteristic works of the flesh according to Galatians 5? Quarreling. Biting, devouring, grumbling. And those sins are just as serious as the other ones that you see, say, in Romans 1, like homosexuality, etc. But chapter 14, as for the one who is weak in faith. So someone help me out here. Paul's going to be addressing two groups within the church. Two kinds of brothers, or two kinds of believers, you might say. There's a group called the weaker, and a group called the stronger. So someone help me out here. In context, if someone wasn't here last week and you were explaining it to them, what is the stronger brother characterized by in this situation, and what is the weaker brother characterized by? Someone help me out here.
The weaker one abstains from eating certain things, and then the stronger eats anything.
Yeah, the stronger brother, most likely in this context, Gentiles, and they're not stronger by dint of their Gentilic background, but because they did not grow up under these Old Testament laws, which have been fulfilled in Christ. Okay, there's more going on in the Old Testament than the Ten Commandments. They also had laws that had to do with purity, laws to do with feasts. And often they weren't so nicely divided as some groups like to, you know, moral, ceremonial, civil. I had to throw that in there, Charles. But part of these laws with purity sort of carried over into ritualistic laws, like eating. Like when you're speed reading through Leviticus to get through your Bible reading plan. And you're like, who cares about shellfish? Who cares about making a distinction between cloven feet? That was everything to the Jew. And that was one of the markers by which they were to be set apart from the surrounding nations. Leviticus 11:44, I think. I could be wrong, but I think that's the verse. Where Aaron is commanding Moses and the priests to make sure that they're teaching the people of how they are to be distinguished from the nations. And part of that has to do with, what do you eat? What happens when you touch a corpse? What happens to the lady who just finished his menstruation cycle? Oh, don't talk! No, God was directing all kinds of various things in their life by which they would be a light to the nations. And it was inseparable from even things like the Ten Commandments. They were known for the Ten Commandments, but they were known by so much more. But now that Christ has come, does anyone know Romans 10:4? It's a great verse. For Christ is the telos of the nomos. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, right? Right? He is what the law pointed to. He fulfills it. He doesn't abrogate it. He fulfills it, as we saw in Matthew 5. But the law pointed forward to Christ. And Paul's trying to teach this to the Jews and the Gentiles. Meaning what? That we can now eat those foods that were not allowed. what's going on here? We can eat those foods that were disallowed in the Old Testament. And I'm thinking primarily of a text in the book of Acts, chapter 10, where Peter, right before he is sent to Cornelius, he receives a vision. He's hungry, right? It's around lunchtime. And he goes into a trance, and in this vision, there is a sheet that comes down. It's like a big tablecloth, you might say. And it's covered with all kinds of unclean animals, to which Yahweh speaks and says, Peter, eat. To which Peter says, never, Lord. I have never been tainted or defiled by these common foods. These are for the Gentiles. Remember, this is what makes a Jew, to which God responds and says, actually, what separates my people now that Christ has come is not food, not circumcision, not festivals like Sabbath or new moons. What separates Christ's people from the rest of the world, whether Jew or Gentile, it's Christ. Okay, there's only two kinds of people. In the Old Testament, you had Jew and Gentile. In the New Covenant, it's been kind of refined. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. It's as simple as that. Okay, and so what Paul is doing is he's trying to teach these Jews for all of their life have been delineated from outsiders by food. And now we've got this gathering together, and the Gentiles, they're like, hey, pass the pork. I smoked a really nice butt. Shoulder. It's called a pork butt, but... And the Jews are sort of saying, like, Peter, wait a minute, we can't do this. This goes against everything that we've been brought up to eat. it'd be akin to a Muslim eating pork or eating food that hasn't been, quote unquote, blessed by an imam. Okay, and so it's going against their conscience and they have to learn. And so Paul is calling them, the Jews, weak. Not because of the theology, not because of their ethnicity, but because of their conscience right now. They still think it's a sin for them to eat certain kinds of foods, especially foods sacrificed by pagans and sold in the marketplace. Okay, and you can pick this up also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe. Okay, so you've got Jews and Gentiles together, and Paul says the gospel is what is going to unite us. Because there's a huge division and rift in the church now over food. And Paul doesn't want there to be a rift in the church over food, because food is not the gospel. So this has a lot of practical application, because there have been rifts in the church over all kinds of things. Food, Sabbatarianism, music, spiritual giftings, the list goes on. Okay, and so I think that you can take Romans 14 and apply it to a swath of circumstances. I don't think it's only for food. I think you have to interpret the text as it is, and then you apply those principles. Okay, so I'm not saying that the context doesn't matter. We're saying this has to do primarily with Jews being offended that their Gentile brothers in Christ are eating foods that the Old Testament would have considered unclean, defiling. Right? These are the kinds of foods God said no to. But those separations have been, as it were, fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the telos of the law. We just think the end of the law as in duration, right? Like, law, end. Just like I ended a race, or I ended a fast, or I ended something, right? Chronologically ending something. Paul doesn't often use the word telos that way. It's like a telescope. It sees to the end of something. And so you could say Christ is the end, or Christ is the fulfillment of the law in Romans 10:4. I do think it means both, and he's trying to teach that to these Jews and these Gentiles gathered. As for the one who is weak in faith, likely a Jew here. Okay, it's not because he's a new believer, but in this situation, he's got a conscience issue. He can't eat this meat. He thinks he's sinning against God. And Paul says it's not a sin to, but the worst thing actually is to go against conscience. That's the end of the chapter. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. What does it look like to welcome someone? Is it to have a Jewish section, Gentile section when they're gathered together? You sit over there, we're going to enjoy our pork rinds during the sermon. No, welcome him. Welcome him in Christ. We're family, right? Jew and Gentile. We're one in Christ. Welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. Meaning what? That we gather around the gospel. That's the danger, is sometimes we can gather, and if we've been fixated on things that aren't the gospel all week, we can let those things intrude. But when I read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and I kind of look at what does a church service look like, it's very Christ-centered. It's not opinion-centered. And that's a healthy reminder for all of us. We gather to celebrate the gospel, and we welcome one another in Christ, even if we have some differing opinions on things that are not gospel issues. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person only eats vegetables, like Matt was saying. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. That's a good principle. Okay? Let not the one who eats. So that's the stronger brother. Don't look down your nose at the brother who still has a sensitive conscience. God hasn't brought him to that place yet. Okay? And we saw that the Lord is working in that brother. Peter didn't get it right away, but he started to get it. By the time you get to Galatians chapter 2, he's eating with Gentiles. Now, he still slips up in that section, I get it. But from Acts 10 to Galatians 2 is a huge step of faith for Peter. From one who says, I'm never going to eat or even associate with Gentiles. I don't even want to be around Cornelius. And now he's eating with them, which is totally consistent with the gospel. Right? He's eating with Gentiles and he still has a little bit of a slip up, like we all are prone. But Paul is saying now, don't look like, right? Paul's not to look down on Peter or some of the other Jewish brothers. Let not the one who eats despise. No, that doesn't mean hate, but that sort of has a picture of sort of just like this. I can't believe they still struggle with that. Do they not understand Romans 10:4? And you always have to squint your eyes and talk like that. Right? But don't despise. So when you come to the doctrines of grace, or what we'll call Reformed theology, how did you come to them? Because you're so intelligent? Because we're so smart and wise? I remember when I was coming to the doctrines of grace, my doctor friend in Winnipeg, he warned me. He says, don't be... So when me and Christina were dating, courting, however you want to define it, she wasn't there yet. She grew up in what you would call an Arminian church. And had all of these years of altar calls. And I'm not saying this in a derogatory, right? That's just her background. The first time she heard me preach and I didn't give an altar call, that something was off in her. And her friends thought that maybe I wasn't converted and I was part of this hyper-Calvinistic clan. They're like, no altar call? Does this guy care about the lost? And sincerely. And my friend said, how long did it take you to come to the doctrines of grace? And it was a journey for me. The first time I read Charles Spurgeon was in a disdaining quote from an Arminian. And then all of a sudden, now I love him. But it was a progression of about 6 months. Now that seems quick. But he said, be very careful. Don't try to like unload 6 months on poor Christina. Right? God led you along slowly and some faster than others. Don't despise. Don't look down upon. Because he says, you can be inconsistent and graceless in propounding the doctrines of grace or foisting them upon someone else. Now, of course, we don't run from them. We're not ashamed of them. But be gracious in it. Whether it's eating all foods, whether it's coming to an understanding of giftings, etc. The doctrines of grace even. Don't despise. Right? Graciously welcome them. Right? So sometimes we do this. I'm going to invite that Arminian over and I'm going to sneak in some Calvinism. Now, if the direction leads there, go for it. But welcome him. But not to fight over it. Right? Not to have a debate. No, there's a place for dialogue. I do get it. I'm not saying that we're ashamed of these truths that I hold so firmly to. We're going to preach the doctrines of grace this morning. We're dealing with Jacob and Esau. We don't hide from them. But I'm also hopefully cognizant of the fact that there will be some people who are sitting there who are kind of uneasy in their seats when they hear Malachi being quoted by Paul saying, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I get it. And so we want to be gentle, right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh. What is the primary, I want to say sin. So I'm going to say something that Artie taught us. Where is Artie? I saw him. Artie. Oh, there. Yeah, okay, sorry. So he said that he learned this in the Philippines. And he said, the eye is the center of sin. It's the center of pride. And it's the center of even Lucifer. And so the provision of the flesh isn't like, which sin is it? It's selfishness. And so you can be right and still selfish. Or as Harry Coppert once told me, and I've never forgotten, he said, you can be right and unrighteous simultaneously. Right? I am convinced the doctrines of grace are biblical to the core. I am utterly convinced. I would probably even die on some of those hills. But if I am beating down someone who disagrees, I might be right about the doctrines of grace. I'm totally wrong in my heart. I can be trying to win that fight in the flesh. Very unchristlike. Oh, the doctrines of grace extol the goodness of God and the greatness of Christ. Well, I should probably be consistent in how I share those convictions. Right? I'm extolling Christ in word, but probably not in action. So let us be careful. Yes, go for it, sister. Perfect.
And there has to be times when you know the difference.
Perfect.
That's where the trouble comes in, is that I can't convince the whole church that that's what I'm doing. But I love the people there.
Yes.
That I can't
Yes.
But we just can't be in the same church.
That's actually, I'm very thankful. This is the kind of discussion that I'm really enjoying. Because there will come a time where when you gather and all there is right, there's that conviction now. I had to leave. Once I came to the Doctors of Grace, I tried my hardest, but I didn't want to be that guy who was bringing people after me. But I remember just cringing all the time in the sermons and even in a lot of the discussions after. I hope not into an arrogant frame of mind, but I had to leave because my conscience also was holding to the Doctrines of Grace. And I wanted to see these brothers, but not as opposition. And sometimes there is that wisdom to know which battles. I remember listening last week on RefNet, always at, I think, 9:30 a.m. our time, they have the Ligonier Conference Series. Joe's probably familiar with that. And it was a Q&A. And they were talking about R.C. Sproul and how he was just such a champion for the right things. And they said, the brilliance of Sproul is he knew where to pick his battles. And so I don't know if you've ever heard the story of ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Sproul was one of the pillars, actually, for the evangelical side. And they said, we can't get together with Catholics. This is a hill I'm going to fight on because they deny the gospel. And he jumped across the table and he's in the face of this certain evangelical who was compromising. There are times when we need to say, I must go. But we need to do so graciously. I remember at a big conference, him and Kevin DeYoung were answering questions. And a young Calvinist said, I've come to the Doctrines of Grace. What do I do in the church I'm in that is Arminian? And both of them said, you need to graciously leave probably. Go for it, Charles.
I think, too, what Deanne noted, I think we can say that this is one of the blessings of denominations.
Yes.
And Christians are often disparaged because, well, someone said to me the other day in a conversation, there are 3,000 Christian denominations. That's probably pretty overblown. But I think that denominations can exist precisely because of a passage like Romans 14, where we can agree on the essentials of our faith and agree to disagree on other matters and still worship the same Lord and God together in environments that allow us to do so without undue consternation or frustration.
Hmm.
I think that's the blessing of denomination, and we don't need to call the other church our enemy.
Amen.
We're just in different places on non-essentials. And that would go back to Sproul, knowing how to draw the line.
Yep.
Sproul's a Baptist.
Wow. Okay. So go for it, Nathan. Yes.
And I think our concept of the church needs to be something that it shouldn't be that way. There is a call to fervently love one another.
Amen.
And when we do that, and there comes division amongst us, and Paul that's what causes Paul's stress and division among us.
Yeah.
So, you know, in one hand, we can see where there are times where, like, Paul and Barnabas need to go separate ways for the kingdom. But I think Jesus says if there's any unity in Christ, if salvation in his name, if there's anything in common there, let this be your mind. Mishmashing it all together, but we should continually remind ourselves that the unity of Christians is what we're striving towards.
Yes.
It's not that we come as a conference. terms of sages to, you know, if we can't agree well, it's like breaking up a family. So we have to always, we do realize there are certain things that are at times within Orthodox Christian circles reason not to be together or to separate.
Yeah.
However, that should be very, very rare.
It should be the last. Yeah. So Nathan was saying, you know, there are times to leave, but we need to have that wisdom. And that's the beauty of the scriptures. Is we always, you know, the Old Testament was like, here's the 8 steps. Tick, 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 tick. You know, like, oh, you're not rich? Okay, here's the provision for you. Oh, you're this? And it detailed everything so accurately. In the New Testament, there's more what you call gray areas that actually require wisdom. You know, it'd be so nice if the New Testament, well, maybe it wouldn't be, but if it were like 4 times thicker and Paul got into like every single situation and he outlined, here's my 5 point, here's my 10 point application. But actually there needs to be wisdom to take what Deanne said, what Charles said, and Nathan said, and say, those are all scriptural, right? This isn't me being a politician, oh, whatever. No, we actually need to be wise. Go for it, sister.
Do you recommend Finding the Right Hill to Die On by Gavin Portland?
Yes.
Because it's a small book, but it really goes into that kind of the detail you're referencing.
Yeah.
What are the, when do you stay and when do you go?
Yes.
And there's a lot of reasons to stay. It's not as technical as you think, oh, I'm going to leave now.
Yeah.
He's very clear on that. And by the way, it's Leon who's left.
Very good. Yeah, he likens actually some of this wisdom to when you're in the emergency room, and there's what you call triage. And so there's levels of importance. And so we need to be wise, right? The nurse comes out and she figures out which one of these do we need to deal with right away. And there is that wisdom that is essential. Because Paul doesn't say in Romans 14, okay, now start, you know, a Gentile church where they can eat meat, and then start a Jewish church that doesn't eat this kind of meat, right? Paul isn't convinced that this is an area wherewith they can set up different churches. He says, actually work through it. Welcome one another, but work through the gospel. And what would he say to the Jew? He'd say the same thing to the Gentile. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like so Nathan was actually referencing Philippians 2. You know, and Paul just moves from chapter 1 where he says, you know, whether I'm here or whether I'm absent, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. I want you to live as fellow citizens of the gospel. Okay, and he says that you're striving together. If you were to read Philippians in the Greek, there's a word he uses very often by itself or together with verbs. It's the word soon or sin. Together. Right? Sympathetic. Or however, there's all the a symphony. Togetherness. And he uses the word all the time in the book of Philippians. Meaning what? That there was some kind of schism. And so he says in chapter 2, that if there's any encouragement in Christ, he's reminding, right? Euodia, Syntyche, whatever the issue is, you're in Christ. So look for those encouragements. If there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any splankna, right? Any deep-seated love, any affection and sympathy, then he says this, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Or literally, I prefer this. I would translate it thinking the same thing because it's actually a verb. The same thing thinking, the same thing or the same love having. Sum soikoi, so sukos is soul, sun is together. So together souled, one thing thinking. He says the same thing. So the main thing of harmony together in a church of various constituent parts with various backgrounds and convictions is to be thinking the same thing. Read the book of Philippians, and he's always talking about the mind. It is right for me to feel this way about you. He uses the word phroneo. It is right for me to think this way about you. What brings about unity in the church? Thinking the same thing. Oh, you mean agreeing with this? The same thing thinking is always the gospel. Really, right? A church that divides, I can guarantee you this. They might say they're all about the gospel, but most likely they're not thinking about the gospel. Right? If there's wolves that come in, that's not a church splitting. That's hopefully a church wisely getting rid of heretics. But when you see some of these ugly church splits, over deeply held convictions, they're not thinking the same thing. They're not agreeing on the main things. They're not keeping the main things the plain things. And they're not showing that the plain things are the main things. Anyways, let me keep going here. I'm so sorry here. We're still in verse 3, which we did last week. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And all the Jews are like, hear, hear, judgmental Gentiles. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Which means what? Irrespective of our convictions on various things, we are all prone to look down our nose on those who disagree with us. Who's in the wrong here? The weaker brother or the stronger brother? I think Paul would say if they're judging both. Like Paul's going to say theologically it's consistent to not worry about meat. So he would align himself with the stronger brother, but not with the judgmental attitude that they were displaying. Okay, so who's in the wrong? Whoever's looking down the other for not seeing things the way they see them. Don't despise them. Don't pass judgment on them. I think that's kind of the same sin, if that's a Hebrew parallelism. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And this is where we left off last time, and we're almost leaving off this time. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Whose servant are they? God's. It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And that's something that kind of struck me, is to remember that even if I disagree with, say, Daryl on something, Daryl belongs to the despotes, Jesus. Jesus is able to make Daryl stand. Or say Daryl's looking at it from him towards me. He's like, I disagree with Ryan. He's just not there yet. But don't judge him, for the Lord is able to uphold Ryan. Right? Like Ryan belongs to Jesus. Therefore, Daryl could be gentle with Ryan. Because Jesus is sovereign. And Jesus is conforming Ryan into the image of Jesus. Just the way Jesus is conforming Daryl into the image of Jesus. It just changes everything. Like, we need to have sort of this bigger view. Right? Sometimes we're just so caught up in the issue, and we don't understand, why has God allowed there to be this potential divisiveness? Why? Like, could God not sovereignly wave his magic wand and say, no food issue, kazam? No, he allows that to happen so that the Jews and the Gentiles will have to actually dig deep into the gospel. These things actually prevent a superficial understanding of the gospel. When there's a disagreement, it allows us the opportunity to either bite and devour or actually to go back to the scriptures and say, what do the scriptures really emphasize in this section? What would the gospel have me do? How does the gospel dictate how I deal with this situation? How I deal with my brother or sister who belongs to the Lord, who is able to make them stand? Okay? He moves from food. I'm not going to verse by verse this, but he moves in food to Sabbath days and festivals in verse 5. So it's not just food. There's a plethora of things that they could find disagreement over. Okay? But here it is. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, and Paul does teach on these things. Right? He's not like, no big deal. Right? I really think the doctrines of grace are important. And I would never say they're no big deal. I want to be gentle, right? Paul's not saying, believe what you want to. No, Paul teaches very clearly in Romans and Colossians and Galatians that these days have been fulfilled in Christ. Read the book of Hebrews. Right? It's not like, no big deal. You can go back and worship at the temple. It's no big deal. You can worship Jesus. And you can still, you know, seek satisfaction from a priest in an earthly sacrifice. No, they teach that. But be gracious in it, right? So there's that balance again. Paul's not saying, hey, whatever you want to believe, believe. He does teach the truth, but let's not be judgmental and arrogant about it. Whether it's food or days or other things, which I'm sure we'll be able to apply to 2021. Okay? So here it is, verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. So if you're working through New City Catechism, this is the first question. What is our only hope in life and death? Borrowing from the Heidelberg. Right, and then they quote this. Our only hope in life and death, the shorter one for the kids at least, is that we do not belong to ourselves, but belong to our Lord. And then the longer one is body, soul, mind, etc. And it quotes Romans 14 here, right? So none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. That's huge. Whatever the disagreement is, do it for the glory of God. Okay, that's what Paul's more convinced about. Right now, the Jew who still hasn't come out of that yet, who still has that conviction, make sure you're doing it for the Lord. That's actually the bigger thing. Not whether you're eating or whether you're not eating. Right? You're doing it for the glory of the Lord, or you might be doing it for the flesh, which I've been guilty of in the past. Arguing not for the glory of God. Trying to show someone, say, for the doctrines of grace, but not for their good, but to show that I'm right. Right? That's what I think Paul's saying here. We don't live to ourselves. We don't die to ourselves. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, that's that word telos, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. And he moves on to say, why are you then passing judgment? We're all going to stand before God. So verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So help me out with that. We've got about 5 minutes. But what does verse 13 look like in that context? And what might it look like in our context with a variety of convictional things?
Wouldn't there be, well, a particular issue, and if one person is afraid about the issue, their conscience is telling them very strongly, this is maybe the good thing to do. The second person believes the opposite due to their conscience. They would both be sinning, not following their conscience. So as I think about that, I'm thinking, one, we have to be careful about what work, what on God puts on our conscience,
mm-hmm.
direct others that they need to live by the same thing. Because they might be fervently in a disagreement based on their conscience. And so there needs to be that, again, that love to agree to disagree in a sense, but also each one needs to be sensitive to their conscience and happy to live it out. And we need to be sensitive of that as well.
Good. Everyone follow that? Okay, and I would add just a little asterisk to that. Is always to make sure that the conscience is informed by the Word of God. Because some people have tried to foist an unbiblical position upon me, but they hold to it at their conscience, whether a believer or an unbeliever even, right? Like, oh, I feel this and I feel that, and you're going against my conscience. Yeah, but your conscience, unfortunately, is misinformed. And for me to allow for your conscience to dictate how I am to live now forces me to disobey God. So that's the balance. Because some people do go around with the weaker brother card. Bam! You know, it's their trump card. You know, just like they can go around and they can say whatever they want and they can do whatever they do. And they're like, but hey, this is my conviction. You know, I'll get to, who had the hat? Give me 1 second, Tony. I remember, and I want to be delicate and sensitive here, you know, but some people who've had you know, past experiences with alcohol, you want to be very careful with. But some people are just teetotalers because they grew up in, say, a fundamentalist Baptist church. And Carson, I remember, sort of was wrestling with that. And he says, well, for the one brother, I would never dream of drinking a glass of wine. But for this 80-year-old who goes around imposing what he would see as an unbiblical conviction upon others, right? Like there's this 80-year-old in the last 60 years, nobody can drink wine around him. And if anybody drinks wine, they never talk about it, even if he's not there. And Carson would say, no, like in his presence, I would drink a glass of wine. So we have to be careful even with this, because this guy needs to be informed. He should know better. You can't be a weaker, you shouldn't be a weaker brother for 60, 70 years. And that's the danger, right? Because sometimes we need the wisdom, right? Maybe there's someone who's just converted and he has a background of that. Okay, I'm careful with it. But this guy goes around touting his teetotaler card, dictating, you know, everybody's walking on eggshells around him. No way. That's not biblical. Go for it, Tony.
I was thinking in Romans 14, he's talking about exactly what Matt says, which I hardly agree with. But if you look at in 1 Corinthians 10, you know, in He's like, this is nothing. Just eat it and move on. Don't worry about it. Don't ask questions and forget about it. And I was also thinking of the two guys that, the one guy who didn't have circumcised and the one guy that he did.
Yeah, so Paul circumcised Timothy. He refused in Galatians chapter 2 to circumcise, not Silas, Titus. Whoever said that, thank you. He refused to. And there were actually, so I remember Thomas Schreiner teaching through this once. Which is right? Should we or shouldn't we? And Paul says, for the gospel, that's the gospel wisdom. Just like Paul receives the lashes in the book of Acts on one case for the gospel, but in Acts 16, remember when he's about to be slashed through by the Philippians? He says, absolutely not, I'm a Roman citizen. And you're like, is Paul just flipping a coin? Everything is always for the gospel. See, if Paul is unduly persecuted, the other believers in Philippi might be persecuted for not the gospel. See, Paul doesn't want to just receive a beating or persecution for this. I love feeling bone ripped through the back of my flesh, and I love the infection, and I love all the scar tissue. Paul's not like that. Right? He does all things, 1 Corinthians 9, for the sake of the gospel. That's why we need to know the gospel so well. If I disagree with my brother, what does a gospel response look like? Because it will look different, perhaps, with the same issue, but two different brothers, maybe at different stages of their sanctification. Because, like Tony said, like sometimes we need to say, hey, this is, we know that idols are nothing. But to some people, they really are something. But that doesn't mean that they should be something for the rest of their life. They just sort of need to come to a better understanding of what Scripture teaches. And so there's that patience. But come on, our children need to grow up eventually, right? Like, would I allow my children to do it 2? I don't allow them to do it 10. Okay, and that's kind of a principle here. Where sometimes you need to say, hey, come on. You know, what I thought about COVID 8 months ago, I don't think about now. Or it's been changed, to be quite honest. Right? Yes?
Do you think biblically there's always like a stronger brother that just needs to be patient with the weaker brother, and then until such a time as the weaker brother figures it out? Or are there actually some issues where we won't know until heaven, and we won't know who's the stronger brother, and we should bear with each other in love? And that weaker brother may never become a stronger brother,
yep,
because we just don't know on this side. Like, are there issues like that as well?
I think so. Yeah. Absolutely.
There's cases where the stronger brother actually becomes weaker. It can go the other way.
Sure. Yep. Yep. Exactly. The stronger brother can become weaker as well. And that's always just the wisdom of trusting God's sovereignty in it, though. Because that's the thing, is I think we need to be willing to work through it. But at the end time, that's not my goal. The command is to welcome one another, to love one another, to bear with one another. Right? Those are the principles that are clear and plain. And some of the other ones, as much as we'd love to see everyone become like us, which is a mild form of idolatry. Right? We have to be careful. Am I trying to win this person to my view because I think it's better for them, or because I want them to join my little clan? That's something I wrestle with. Like, is this people that Ryan wants to make in his image, or are these people Ryan wants to see conformed into the image of Christ? Those are questions I always have to ask. Like, am I trying to win this so that Blake thinks like me, or is it because I want us both to have the mind of Christ? Oh, it's the insidiousness of idolatry, even in my own heart. You know, and so I know we're slowly working through this, but I hope this is helpful. And I know we do have to close now, but these... Oh, yes, one more. Go for it, brother.
I just think that we need to, in certain situations, distinguish between you may or and you must.
Perfect. So can we pick up off of that maybe next Lord's Day? Joe said that we need to learn the art, the discipline of being able to distinguish between you may versus you must. Because, yeah, that's actually quite helpful, brother. So if I do forget that, someone please bring that to mind, and then we can pick this up. I'm finding this very helpful, because not only in 2020, but if the Lord tarries, right, as Paul says to the Corinthians, there must be divisions among you. What? There always will be, whatever the situation. pre-COVID, post-COVID, there will be situations where we need to really camp out on these principles, which will hopefully help us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Brother Sam, could you please close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for your word that guides our thinking, informs our thinking, and I pray that we can be subservient to it, absorbing the truths that we've heard today, and letting them transform how we think and live as a body.
Amen.